The title of our message today is A Pause in Heaven. It's as if God presses the pause button. Hold on, we can't continue on anymore. You guys watching something on your computer and all of a sudden, oh, I got to hit pause. I got to go take care of something. This is a heavenly timeout. It's God running out on the field and saying, time out, time out. Maybe even like that. Maybe even like when a football coach runs to the sideline trying to get the attention of the quarterback. Time out, time out, time out. Or a basketball coach, right? Things are going berserk and they've lost momentum and he needs to get us to stop, 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 time out, call a timeout. For crying out loud, I said call a timeout. Well, I'm not saying that God's up in heaven doing that, but God calls a timeout here. Everything is out of control. The world is spiraling out of control. We saw the beginning of the tribulation period in chapter 6. This is God bringing his wrath on humanity. God, the Bible says that the tribulation period is a time of God's indignation. Indignation is not a nice word. If someone is indignant towards you, if someone is going to vent their indignation at you, get out of there. Get as far away as you can. God brings his indignation on this earth. And when we think of the humanity, when we think of the lives that will be lost during this tribulation period, it's so easy for us to begin to look at God and say, how could you do this? Some have said that God is a monster because of all of the people that will die during the tribulation period. Billions of people, flesh will become rare upon the earth during this time. But God is the judge of the universe, and God uses the tribulation period to cap off humanity. His wrath has been building. He is upset at the way people treat people. He's upset about all of the awful things that have been happening in this world. I'm not just talking about what one individual might do to another individual, but I'm talking about what happened in Cambodia. I'm talking about what happened in France. I'm talking about what happened in Germany. I'm talking about all of the atrocities that have ever been on this earth. And people say, where is God? Look at all these things that are happening. Where is God? God is there, and he's looking at it all, and he is the judge, and he is his wrath has been building, and he's like, this is awful. I'm going to take care of this. This is awful. I'm going to take care of this. But the Bible says that God's been waiting and holding back his wrath because he loves people. When you cry out, where was God during the Holocaust? Where was God during the killing fields of Cambodia? Where was God when 40 million people were killed in Russia with Stalin? Where was God in all of that? God is long-suffering. God, and don't mistake God's long-suffering for God not caring. The Bible says God's not slack concerning his promises, but God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And on one hand, people cry out, where is God? And on the other hand, they cry out, how could God kill billions of people? And they both fight against each other because God is finally responding to all of the wickedness of all of humanity through all of those years. And his wrath finally is poured out upon the world. I saw a bumper sticker years ago that said, Jesus is coming back and he's mad. That's the idea. He's coming back and he's like, you know what? I'm done with you guys. And I'm going to take care of things. But it doesn't mean he doesn't love people. It doesn't mean just because his wrath is poured out that he doesn't love them. He does love them. It's like when one of your children does something that hurts another one of your children and your wrath is poured out against the child that hurt the other one. When my children were little, my daughter, who's great, by the way, I could tell you so many great things about her. I'm going to tell you one bad thing about her now. But she's awesome. She's like the best daughter you could ever have. She just never caused any bit of problems. And she just loves the Lord now and just doing so many great things. But she was walking with David. When she was probably 7, David was 5. David is walking beside her and David's our baby. We hadn't had Chris yet. I'm walking behind him. And we're going through like Walmart or one of those stores, Target, whatever. And Jessica, all of a sudden, puts out her hand on his shoulder. They're walking together. She puts her hand on his shoulder and she slams him into a shelf, like the corner, and it cuts his ear and it starts to bleed. And I'm like, what did you do? hurting my little boy, right? It didn't mean I didn't love her. It meant that my wrath came out at that time. I think she still remembers it, by the way. I think as I, now I talk about it here. By the way, did I tell you she's great? She's absolutely awesome. She's incredible, but she's like everybody else, right? She has issues, but she's great. I keep getting, someone said, if you keep digging deeper, stop digging. So I'm going to just stop digging. I'll call Jessica later on today, tell her I love her. But God's wrath is being poured out upon humanity. But in the midst of that, God is heartbroken that people are falling into hell. The pale horse has gone out and its name is death. And hell follows with it. And the Bible says that death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? As the souls of men are dying and being sucked into hell, God cares. God is heartbroken. God wants people to be saved, even in the midst of it all. And so as we are going here through Revelation, bad event after bad event. Antichrist comes on the scene, the first white horse, then war, then financial upheaval, and then death and hell, and then martyrs that die, and then an earthquake, the end of chapter 6, that is so bad that every island and every mountain is moved out of its way. An earthquake that doesn't just shake the San Andreas Fault, but shakes the entire world. Everything's out of control. Men hide in the rocks and say, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. And you look up and it's not only the earth that's shaking. The Bible says the earth will wobble to and fro like a drunk man. Not only is the earth shaking, but heaven is shaking. It's like a wind has gone through the heaven and the stars are falling from the sky. Everything is out of control. And then it's going to happen again. The beginning of chapter 7 starts off with another event. Remember I said, bad event, worst event, bad event, worst event. That's a study of the book of Revelation. Aren't you guys excited to be in it for the next several weeks? Bad event, bad event. So here comes another bad event. Verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on a tree. So now we have four new angels introduced. We've seen angels here in Revelation, but four new ones. There was four horsemen in the last chapter. This chapter begins with four angels, one in the east, one in the west, one in the north, and one in the south. And they're holding back the north wind. They're holding back the south wind, the east wind, and the west wind, that it doesn't blow on the earth. Now you might think during a windy day, I wish this wind would stop. But if there's no wind, the moisture can't blow in from the oceans. There's no storms. There's no movement in our atmosphere that brings moisture over the land, and everything would be parched. The wind plays an important role of bringing in moisture all around the world, that there can be life in the world. And when there's no wind, then the sun beats on it and dries it up, and that's the next awful event. And I looked, and behold, there were four angels on the four corners holding the four winds of the earth, that it would not blow on any tree or on the sea. But then, praise the Lord. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending out of the east, having the seal of the living God. Now hold on. Here comes this angel. And this is the one who's going to call time out. This is the angel that's going to say, hold on. Before you guys go, we got something we got to do. I need to regroup here. I need to get things going. But he's got in his hand the seal of God. We don't really use seals today the way they did in biblical days. Did any of you guys here have that cute little seal kit that you could put on letters? You melt a little bit of wax on there, and then you've got your seal that's usually got your initials on it, RF, not your, whatever yours are, not my initials on yours. That would be weird. But so got your initials on it, and you put the wax on there, and then you hit the letter, and you send it out, and people get it and go, oh, look how cute. Robert's got a seal with the wax and a little stamp, and he puts it on there. That's what we think about when we think of a seal. But a seal, first of all, you had to have a position of authority to have a seal. An important family might have a seal. The leader of a city would have a seal. A proconsul, which was a leader of an area, would have a seal. Pilate would have had a seal. Tiberius, who was the emperor during the life of Jesus, had a seal. And if Tiberius put a seal on anything, or if anybody went out in the name of Caesar and put a seal on something, it was saying all of the authority of Tiberius is behind this seal. That's a seal. And a seal is connected to the strength of the one giving it. You guys remember Urkel? Am I using an example from too long ago? What was it that Urkel used to always say? What is it? Yeah, that's it. Did I do that? Right? Okay, Urkel didn't have a seal. And if Urkel had a seal, nobody would have cared. They would have walked, here, I'm going to put my seal on my locker. Somebody walks up, look, there's the seal of Urkel on this locker. Ba-bang, right? Tear through the locker. Because you're not scared of Urkel. But if you walked up to a locker in the days of Jesus and it had a seal of Tiberius on it, you knew the whole Roman army was behind that seal. You know he had the power to take your life and take it harshly if he chose to. So if you saw a Roman seal, you left it alone. By the way, do you remember that the Bible says that the Roman guards went out and sealed the tomb? They put a Roman seal on the tomb when the angel of the living God showed up, looked at that stone. His job was to roll it away. Oh, look, there's the seal of Tiberius. Let me grab that stone, boom, and throw it away. Because he wasn't worried about that Roman army. I'll guarantee you, if I walked up to a tomb and there was a Roman seal on it, I'd go, back away slowly. I don't want to mess with that seal. Now an angel comes and he brings the seal of the living God. Is there any greater seal? This has the power of God behind it. This is the seal of the living God. And he is going to seal people with it. It's not a letter he's going to seal. It's not a tomb he's going to seal. It's not an item that he's going to seal, claiming as his own. It's people that he's going to seal. So this angel comes from the east, and he has the seal of the living God with him. And you can think of all the authority and power that's behind that. When God seals something, ain't nobody going to mess with it. They ain't going to mess with it because they don't want to mess with the living God. By the way, the Bible tells us that you and I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an amazing promise? You have a seal on you. God has sealed you. You're not out there all alone. You're not out there left to the woes of the enemy. God has sealed you. That's a whole different sermon, by the way. I just thought I'd let you know that. And so I saw an angel from the east having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels. He says, hey, you guys, with a loud voice to the angel, with a loud voice to the angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth, the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. This angel says, don't do it. You guys stop right where you are. Until we seal the servants of God on their forehead. Did anybody else think about any kind of a mark on a forehead in the book of Revelation? When we talk about a mark on a forehead, we don't think of Revelation 7. We think of Revelation 13. We think of the number of a beast, 666. By the way, I saw the other night, I probably shouldn't even throw this in, but I saw the other night that Trump had 666 delegates. The Antichrist. Kidding. It's a joke. I probably shouldn't even have said it, but it was true. I saw it. It was right there. Trump, 666. Right there. Satan, let me see if I can get this back again now, okay? Satan has never had an original thought in his life. Before he seals anybody and says no one can buy and sell without this mark, God has sealed 144,000. I'm getting ahead of myself. So he says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And of course, the question is, when we read this chapter, is who is the 144,000? Let me first start by saying, it's not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claimed they were 144, the 144,000 until they exceeded that number. And now it's the 144,000 elite Jehovah Witnesses. Everybody else has to live here on the earth throughout all of eternity. That's their thing. It's not the Seventh-day Adventists who claim that they are the 144,000. It's not Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God who are the 144,000. Although they claim that's who it is. It says who it is. 144,000 of the tribe of Israel. If you want to do a little bit of follow-up work on this, you can jump ahead to chapter 14 in the book of Revelation. In the first few verses there, it says that the 144,000 are with the Lamb. These are 144,000 virgins. So there are 144,000 young men that God has chosen. And it says that they are the first fruits of Israel. Now, what's the first fruit? The first fruit is when you go out for the day of harvest and you begin to gather your harvest together. If you go out to your orange tree and you pick the first fruits, you're going to start picking your orange tree now or your lemon tree. Don't you kind of start slow? You pick a few things. You look at it. Maybe you cut them and you taste it. And you go, oh, yeah, it's ready. And you look around and you choose the bigger ones, right? That's the first fruits. The Bible says that the first fruits were to be taken from things and given to God. And so God says that these 144,000 sealed by him are the first fruits of the nation of Israel. In other words, this is just the beginning of what God's going to do for the people of Israel. As bold as I can be, for Jewish people, God is going to save the nation of Israel. Let's just think about the nation of Israel for a moment, because that's what he says, 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. Today, there are 14 million Jewish people in the world. There's over 7 billion people. And only out of 7 billion people, only 14 million of them are Jewish. That's an interesting number, isn't it? Those 14 million, 6.5 million of them live in Israel. 6.5 million. Around half, a little under half. Another 6 million live in the United States. The rest of them are scattered around the world, but they're reducing in numbers in other places. 100 years ago, that was not the layout. 100 years ago, there was barely any of them in Israel. There was a good number in the United States, but barely any in Israel. In 1850, there were only 8,000 Jews in Jerusalem. 8,000. But God had promised in the book of Ezekiel that he was going to call his people back in the land. The Bible says, in the last days, I will call my people from the north, the south, and the east, and the west, and they will populate the land of Israel again. And when people say to me, how do you know we're living in the last days? Look at the nation of Israel. They are populated again. The Hebrew language has been reborn. Do you know that Hebrew was lost? No one spoke it, but the language itself was reborn. And when you go back to Israel, or when you go to Israel, and you begin to talk in Hebrew, you get up in the morning, you say broker tov, which is good morning. I always remember it by broken toe. Broker tov, it's not really broken toe, but broker tov. You're speaking a language that was dead and came to life, and God said it would happen. God said that the language of the Jews would be born again. He said that the nation of Israel would be born again in a day. In 1947, there was no nation of Israel. In 1949, there was a nation of Israel. In 1948, Ben-Gurion stood up and said, Isaiah said that there would be a nation born again in a day. And it was the unthinkable. That's what Isaiah says. Who can fathom this? Who can understand it? Can a nation be born again in a day? And Ben-Gurion said, we have lived it. And he declared in a day that Israel was a nation. And it became a nation. And God promises in Romans chapter 9, in Zechariah chapter 10, that he's going to pour out a spirit of grace and mercy on Israel. That he's going to save them all in Romans 9. Out of the 14 million Jews that are out there, the majority of them are going to be saved. But here's the thing about the Jewish people today. They're a highly secular people. They're not a highly religious people. When we think of Jewish people, we generally think of them as being religious, keeping kosher diets, being religious. They're not. In the same way, it's like this. It's like the United States. You go over to Syria, You talk to somebody involved in ISIS and you ask them, what religion are Americans? They're going to tell you, Christian. Americans are Christian. And the goal of ISIS is to destroy Israel and then America. They're going to take care of Saturday first and then Sunday. That's their terms. Saturday meaning Jews, Sunday meaning Christians. But let me ask you, living in America, is America highly religious? It's mostly secular, isn't it? America's trying to push God from every corner of everything we do. Get it out. Get prayer out of the schools. Get prayer out of the public hall. Get it out. Get it out. Get God out. Get God out. It's highly secular. The American people are a highly secularized culture. We would all agree with that, I believe. So are the people of the Jewish people that are in the world today. But it won't always be that way. They're going to receive Jesus. This is part of what the tribulation period is about. They're going to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And if there are Jewish people listening to me today, and I'm sure there are at some point, they're listening to me going, I can't believe you're saying this. We will not receive Jesus as our Messiah. He is not our Messiah because the Old Testament says he will come in glory. He will establish his kingdom. He will rule on a throne. And that Jesus died a humiliating death between criminals. He was arrested and he was beaten and he was stripped and he was humiliated. And that is not our Messiah. They can't receive him in their mind because it's not whom the Old Testament said the Messiah would be. They will say that we misinterpret the Old Testament passages on the suffering Messiah. I say, go and read them. Don't take my word for it. Read Isaiah 53. And you tell me if we are misinterpreting it. Read Psalms 22. You tell me if we are misinterpreting it. But that is why they will not receive him. To them, the idea that their Messiah, whom they've waited to deliver them, to give them peace, the glorious Messiah, would have come and been brutalized by the Romans, that idea is foreign to them. But God will save them all, or the vast majority of them. They'll one day, they're going to receive the Antichrist as their Messiah. And then they're going to realize they made a mistake. And they're going to turn en masse to Jesus. What a day. Let me say that again, just in case you missed it. They're going to receive the Antichrist as their Messiah. Then they're going to realize they made a mistake. And they're going to turn to Jesus as their Savior. These are the Jewish people in the world today. And these 144,000, they're the first fruits. These young men are going to be sealed by God. They're going to make it through the tribulation period. They're sealed by God. They're going to make it through. And they're going to be people that are going to populate the earth during the millennium. This is God's plan for them. But they're also like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that can't be killed. They go out and tell people about Jesus during the tribulation period. Even in the darkest days that humanity has ever seen, God has not left them without a witness. God seals 144,000 saved young men devoted to God who have never been with a woman. That's what it says in chapter 14. And they go out to preach the gospel. And it's incredibly powerful. Now, in case you think that these aren't really Jewish people, because there's a whole line of thought out there, a whole theology, in fact, that says that God has abandoned the nation of Israel and that God has given to the church all the promises of Israel. And that this is God sealing the church in the midst of it. It's not. God could have said that. God told Israel, I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hand. Though a mother forgets her child, I will never forget you. So just in case you don't think it's of the tribe of Israel, he gives us this rather lengthy statement. Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. At this point, we got it. 12 tribes, but God's not done. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. How many of each tribe? 12,000. Now, we don't know, out of the 14 or so million Jewish people that live in the world today, that number's a little debated, by the way. It goes somewhere between 14 to 18 million in the world, depending if you're going to talk about people who are have Jewish mother and fathers or only one Jewish father or mother, so you can understand how the numbers would change a little bit. But out of all of those, God's going to save them. As you look at this list, there's two things that stand out. Number one, Ephraim is not there, but Joseph is named. There's generally not a tribe of Joseph, but Manasseh's named. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and God gave Joseph a double portion so that they got two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph, like, got double portions from his dad Jacob all the time. God gave him two portions in the tribes. But here Ephraim isn't mentioned, but Joseph is. That's got to be a reference to Ephraim because Manasseh's mentioned earlier. Also, absent from this list is Dan, the tribe of Dan. It's interesting as you go back and look at Dan. Samson was a Danite. A few other people in the Bible were from the tribe of Dan. But the tribe of Dan also led Israel into idolatry. So some speculate that God has left them out of this particular ceiling because of that. Others speculate that the Antichrist is partially Jewish from the tribe of Dan. Now, there's reasons they speculate that. Before we get done with this study, we'll talk more about it. But an interesting thing, we have a type of Antichrist that we have seen. That's Hitler. Hitler's final solution. What was his final solution? To control the entire world, to kill the Jewish nation. God promised he would save Israel in the end. Hitler wanted to destroy it. Tell me he wasn't satanically induced. His final solution was to conquer the world and kill every Jew that was alive. That was his final solution. He wanted to destroy them. You know what the interesting irony is? His mother was part Jewish. Isn't that ironic? That the man we look at who had the greatest hatred of the Jewish people, he stripped them of their clothes and sent them into gas chambers, telling them that it was a shower, and gassed millions, millions. And he was partially Jewish, believing that he was ridding the world of some kind of scum. That was his belief. And the Antichrist perhaps could be partially Jewish as well, like Hitler, which would be even a greater irony than Hitler having Jewish blood in him. Now, this 144,000 that are sent out to witness, God doesn't leave the world without a testimony. God doesn't do it later on. He sends out two super witnesses, and he sends out an angel that flies through the heavens and tells people how they can come to Christ. God doesn't want people to perish during the tribulation period. The death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? And so now we have a second group of people. And I think the second group of people are connected to the first group of people. The second group is in verse 9. After these things, after this first fruits of Israel is sealed, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, all tribes, all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now John turns from this sealing of 144,000, the first fruits of Israel. And he sees a giant group of people, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, that can't be numbered, it says. How many people does it take to not be able to be numbered? I think it's got to be in the billions. Hundreds of millions, tens of millions, billions. There's a large group of people before the throne. And it says they're all in white robes. They're all like Pat Boone, white shoes, white pants, white shirt. I don't know that anybody in the history of Revelation has ever described this particular passage that way. They're all in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Does that make you think of anything? When you think of this mass of humanity from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, the first group was a group of the first fruits of Israel, right? The second group is all the Gentiles. And a large number of them. And when we think about this mass of humanity, they got their white shoes on, they got their white pants, they got their white shirt, and they're all standing before God. And we think of them. We are the mass of humanity, clothed in white, before the throne of God. Nope. They have palm branches. What are they doing with palm branches? What are you going to do if you have a palm branch? And you're standing before the throne of God. Are you going to stand there with your palm branch? I have my palm branch. Nope. You're going to wave that palm branch around, aren't you? just like they did when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And they took off their robes and they threw them on the ground so that that colt of a donkey could go across those robes, and they would wave their palm branches around and cry out, "Hosanna to the King who saves." That's what Palm Sunday was all about. Excitement that Jesus saves. And you can see that those people in Jerusalem in the streets waving the palm branches around and crying out that he was the king. And the scribes and Pharisees tore their clothes and went to Jesus and said, "You got to stop them." And Jesus said, "If I stop them now, the rocks would cry out." Now we have a mass of humanity in white with palm branches in heaven. What is it that they cry out? And crying out with a loud voice. They're in an upheaval. They're crying out. The word crying here isn't crying. The word crying out is crying. They were crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In heaven, this group of people in white waving around their palm branches and crying out, "Salvation belongs to God." Sometimes we forget the greatest thing that God has ever done for us is save us. Sometimes we forget that we have heaven, that he looked on me when I was 14 years old. God could have so easily have looked upon me and said, "It's too much of a project." But God saved me. And God saved you. And if there's nothing else that I ever received, I would have heaven. Salvation belongs to our God. And there's a party up in heaven now with a bunch of Gentiles. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Some Jews are there probably, but it's a bunch of Gentiles. And they're waving around palm branches in their white, and they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God." Now, what happens in heaven when they do this? Everybody gets excited. All of heaven goes Pentecostal. And I'm not even kidding you. Look at verse 10. "And crying out with a loud voice saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders," and all the angels stand up, "and all the elders," the 24 elders, "stand up, and the four living creatures fell on their faces." That must have hurt. "The four creatures that fly around saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and shake the doorpost in the temple," it's so loud, "fall on the ground on their face before the throne and worshiped God saying, Amen." If there's anything that we can say amen to, it's salvation belongs to our God. Amen. That ought to be exciting to us. God, as he looks at the tribulation period, as he brings all of this awfulness to the earth, is saving people out of it. He is the God of salvation. Amen, says the angels. Amen, says the elders. Amen, says the four living creatures. They go on, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom." The wisdom of God to save billions of people out of the tribulation period. "Thanksgiving and honor and power be to our God forever and ever. Amen." They're excited. Palm branches are waving around. People are screaming about the salvation of God. All the angels are worshiping God and saying, "Amen. He's got glory and power and wisdom." And then one of the elders looks over at John. We forgot John here. We're so caught up in the vision that we forgot that John, the elderly John, 90-something years old, has been taken up into heaven. John's watching it all. And one of the elders walks up to John and goes, "Who are these people and where'd they come from?" "I don't know. How would John know? Who are they?" But I'm glad this elder jumped up and asked the question, because we need to know who they are. Then one of the elders answered, verse 13, saying to me, "Who are those arrayed in white robes? Who are those that look like Pat Boone? And where do they come from?" I love John's answer. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." I don't know. "You know. I don't know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." When you and I are taken to be with the church, to be with Jesus, when you and I meet the Lord in the air and will forever be with him, we think of the horribleness that will come upon this earth. I said it in the beginning of our study of the book of Revelation. We are excited because we'll be with Jesus, but this earth is going to go through an awful time, and we're not excited about that. But God's excited about it because there are a lot of people who are going to die that are going to trust in him before they die. The tribulation period is not only a time of God's wrath. It's not only a time of God's judgment. It's not only a time of God's indignation. It's not only a time of God's the trouble of Jacob. It's a time of God's grace. Heaven will be flooded with the souls of men and women in white robes out of the tribulation. It is so powerful. Before you malign God and call him an evil monster for bringing the tribulation period upon the earth, understand the rest of the story. Understand that he loves mankind so much, he went to the cross. He was humiliated. He bled for you that you could be cleansed. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. What a promise. The promise of heaven is not golden streets and transparent walls and pearly gates. Those all speak of something, but the promise of heaven is the presence of God. Let's just take you into your future. The Lord doesn't return during your lifetime. You're in a car wreck. You're severely wounded, bleeding. Or you're at the last phases of a disease that has taken everything from you and now it's ready to take your life. You breathe out your last breath. You exhale and you don't have the strength to breathe back in. It's the last moment for you. And you, Christian, wake up in the presence of God, where there is complete joy, where there is complete peace, where there is a total and complete love, where there is a glorious light, where there is complete goodness, where there is one who loves you in ways that you have never been loved before, and all that you didn't know, suddenly you see. That is heaven. And how people misunderstand it when they say, I don't want to go to heaven, I'm going to be bored. You just don't understand what it's like to have total peace and total joy and total love. You don't understand that you will embrace that throughout eternity because you are in the presence of God. Oh, they went through a lot, these tribulation saints. They hid from rocks in the ground and rocks fell on some of them. Some of these guys died of thirst, not a good way to go. Some of these guys died of hunger. Some of these guys were persecuted. But now they're in the presence of the Lamb. And it says, they shall neither hunger, verse 16, hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor the heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them. Well, that's a bit of irony. Lambs are shepherded. Lambs don't shepherd. Don't see a lamb walk up. Okay, I'm going to take care of things now. I'm going to shepherd. But the Lamb will shepherd them because he's meek, because he's mild. Oh, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the teeth don't come out here. The Lamb who was sacrificed shall lead them to fountains of living water. And I love this last phrase here. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every tear will be wiped away. What a picture. What a picture these two groups of people are. God saying, I want to show you the first fruits of the nation of Israel, that I'm going to save them as a people. They don't even want to be saved. They don't even recognize they need to be saved, but I'm going to save them. And I'm going to show you the first fruits of these people, these 144,000 young men sealed by God. And not only that, out of the tribulation period, when all of these bad things are happening and the rest of the things that we read about all of the awfulness that's going to take place, there are people going to heaven in each one of them. As a third of the earth is killed, as the water is contaminated and people die and flesh becomes rare upon the earth, God is taking the souls of men and women, and they aren't going into hell followed by death, but they're going into heaven. The souls of men and women going up into white robes and palm branches. Salvation belongs to our God and unto the Lamb. And that ought to be so exciting for us. I bet you never thought there'd be a study like this in the book of Revelation, did you? If you haven't read Revelation before, or even if you've read it, sometimes you read through this chapter and just kind of go, I don't know what's happening. But when you stop and think, When you pause with God and you say, in the midst of all of the awfulness, is God doing a work? Boy, that speaks of our God. In the midst of all the awfulness, God's doing a work. In the midst of all the awfulness, God's doing a work. And he's doing a work in your life today, and he'll do a work in their life in those days. It's an awful time upon the earth, but people are going to heaven, and that's worth shouting about. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together.